Let's go to Judges chapter 11. For those of you who weren't with us the last time, when we were in Judges 11, we're just going to start reading from verse 1. It says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was mighty man of valor, but was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.'" Now, if you were a son of a harlot, you did not have an inheritance with your father unless you were adopted. And this is one of the reasons why he's in the household, and this is one of the reasons why his sons could drive him out. So it shows that he was adopted, and it shows that he did have a legitimate claim to an inheritance. And so it goes on, and it says, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." The worthless men here is not the same worthless men that Abimelech hooked up with. And so theirs were violent men. These were worthless in the way that they had nothing else to do. But at the same time, these were not violent and devious men like the ones that Abimelech hooked up with. And we spoke about that. And when it says that, "and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him," it speaks of, meaning he gathered these men slowly, whereas Abimelech was able to go out quickly and find these violent, decadent men to be able to go out and kill his brothers. Not the same here with Jephthah, and we went over that a couple weeks ago. It almost seems like Jephthah, being that an outcast, he hooked up, yes, with other outcasts, people that other people thought were worthless, but he poured into them and actually kind of raised them up as leaders. And the raiding that they went and did, they didn't just go and pilfer and steal from other places. They were actually protecting that area in which they lived. And again, we went over that all last time. But for those who weren't here, we just need to have a right understanding of who Jephthah is. And it came to pass after time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come now when you are in distress?" So these elders of Gilead were obviously the judges that took his brother's side and actually helped his brothers get rid of him. And now they're having to make an about face, and now they have to come and they need to ask for him to lead them in battle. And so it says, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?'" That right there gives you a little indication of who Jephthah is. He says, "And if the Lord shall deliver them," this is the Lord, the God of Israel, which tells us he has a relationship with God. He knows about the God of Israel. And so his father, the Gileadite, his father actually is one who probably poured God into him. And so he knows about the God of Israel. As we're going to find out here, he knows a lot about the God of Israel. He knows how, the whole history, how Israel became a nation and everything. He's very, very well versed in their history. And he's also well versed in God's word. Even though he makes a hasty vow that we are going to see, he still knows God. He definitely knows God. And so he is showing himself to be a true mighty man of valor, as he's described here in verse 1 of chapter 11. He has valor. He has morals. He has these things. He has values. And he says, "Okay, if I do go back and the Lord delivers them to me," notice he's saying right there, it's not going to be me who does it. It's going to be the Lord. And so he recognizes that. And so he goes on and he says, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land. Jephthah first reasons with the Ammonites. He's asking them, what offense has he committed against them? What bone do we have that you're trying to pick a fight with me? He says, where's this contention coming from? To which the king of Ammon replies that Israel took his land away when Israel first came out of Egypt. And so he says in verse 13, and the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. What I like here is that there is no argument of where Israel came from. It's not as though some other people groups are denying the fact that Israel came out of Egypt. They know that they came out of Egypt. This is about 300 years later, as we're going to find out, as Jephthah explains here in a moment. And so even the people of Ammon recognize the fact that you came from Egypt. We know that you came out of Egypt, this great and mighty nation, and planted yourself here. And the only way you could have done that is by, again, taking over the territory. God is the one that delivered them into your hand. And so now you're in the territory. And so he agrees with this. And so it shows that he knows a little bit of history. But he also bends history his way. And even though he knows that part of history, he totally got the rest of the history wrong. When he says that because Israel took away my land, he's saying that this land belonged to the Ammonites. Well, what land? Not all of Canaan, but the land where the Gileadites are right now, which is in this area that we're going to find out never belonged to Ammon. It belonged to the Amorites. And he defines it here. He says, as far as Arnon, as far as Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now restore that to us peaceably. But that was never the land of Ammon. It was the land of the Amorites, as Jephthah is going to explain to them here. And so he goes on in verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. And he said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. When God brought Israel into Canaan, he specifically told them, do not go war, do not go into the borders of Moab or Ammon. And they did not. And they did not. And so he goes on and he's going to explain this. The nation of Moab here is crucial because the Moabites had a stronger historical claim to this land than the Ammonites did. And yet they don't dispute that Israel can be in the land. And so Moab did not lose their land to Israel. They lost to the Amorites. The Amorites came in and took that area of land from Moab. And so Israel didn't. Israel ended up taking from the Amorites, but never took it from Moab. The Amorites took it from Moab. So the Ammonites are not the same as the Amorites or Moab. The Ammonites have never set foot there. That never once belonged to them. And so Israel never has touched the land of the Ammonites, as he goes on to explain here. He says, for when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel, that's Kadesh Barnea. And so Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. What happened is as Israel came out of the wilderness area to take the promised land there in Canaan, what happens is they're trying to go up, but Edom is in the way. And so they're asking, can we pass through your land to be able to get to the land that God has given us? So they're coming up from Egypt, and they're coming up from south into the north. And Edom says no. So what they have to do is they now have to go south again, down to the Red Sea, go all the way around Edom, and now they're east of Moab, because Israel's right here. They wanted to go straight up. They said, no, you can't cross our land right here. So they have to go all the way down, all the way around the east side. They were within 40 miles of being able to get into the land of Canaan. And Edom said no. So they have to go all the way back down on the east side. And now they're east of Moab, which is just north of Edom. They ask Moab, can we cross? No. They have to go further north past Ammon to where it is the Amorites, the king of Sihon. And so now they're on the east side of the Jordan River about another 50 to 60 miles on the east of where the Amorites are. They want to cross over the Jordan that way to be able to get in the land of Canaan through Jericho and things like that. And so the king of Sihon's going to tell him no as well. And so they have to travel a good 400 miles out of their way because they were told, don't mess with Moab, don't mess with Ammon, don't mess with Edom. And so they don't. And so what happens is, it says in verse 18, and they went along through the wilderness, bypassed the land of Edom, the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was on the border of Moab. And so they go all the way to the very far north of there. And then it says, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel pass through his territories. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 21. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21, where we see this exact same thing going on. And there is a... when you go to Israel with us, you're going to be able to see what is known as the King's Highway and all these other major trade routes where you could pass through other people's lands for trade and things like that. And this is kind of what Israel's asking for at this point. Because here in Numbers 21, verse 21, it says, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or the vineyards. We're not going to drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, and he took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was a city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as Arnon. So right there we know where the Amorites got their land. They're the ones that took it from Moab, but never from the Ammonites. The Ammonites were further south from them. And so we're told here that the reason why Israel ended up dwelling in that area of land on the east side of the Jordan, all they want to do is cross over. All they want to do is cross over the Jordan River and get to the land of Canaan. That's all they're asking to do. We're going to fight Canaan. We're going to fight the people in Canaan. We have no gripe with you whatsoever. Just let us cross over. They said no. And not only did they say no, they come out to fight against them. It's like, what do we do with you? But if you're going to fight against us, we got to defend ourselves. And so God delivers a great victory. And by doing that, Israel was able to possess their land and be able to live in their villages and their homes that they already had, the vineyards that were already there. And so now they have a beachhead to which to cross over the Jordan into the promised land which God had given them. And so, Jephthah is explaining this to the king of Ammon, which the king of Ammon knows very well that this is all true. And so it says in verse 21, he says, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon, all his people, into the hand of Israel. They defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the wilderness of the Jordan. So where they are right now, to the east border would be the wilderness. The western border would be Jordan. Their southern border, which would be the northern border of Amorites, would be down there by the river Jabbok. And then the true north would be up there by Arnon. And so that's their borders that they are now in. And all of Israel's now in there as they're about to go over into the promised land that was given to them. And so he explains this to them. And he lets them know that there can't be any further argument here. It's a done deal. It's a historical fact. Everybody knows this. And by him reciting this, he is letting that king from Ammon know that you have no legitimate claim to this land whatsoever. And so Jephthah gives those two historical points there to the king of Ammon. Israel has never been interested in the territory of Ammon, which is now being claimed, but they have it because of conquest. God has given it to them. And so the second thing is, the Ammonites, you have no historical claim to this land whatsoever. It has never belonged to you. It has belonged to the Amorites and Moab before that. And so you've never had claim to this. So you saying this is your land, that's an out-and-out lie. History bears this out. And it shows that Jephthah knows his history. And so then he makes this claim. He says, "Now the Lord God of Israel," in verse 23, "has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it?" He's saying, it wasn't you, it was the Amorites that we dispossessed. But God did that. He says, God is the one that dispossessed them. And then he says, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." He says, you have a God, your God is Chemosh. Actually, it's not, but we'll get to that in a second. You go possess what he's given you. We're going to possess what God has given us. It's a good point. Chemosh was a God that required human sacrifice in order to provoke his favor if you were going to war. And so, but it's interesting here because Chemosh is not the God of Ammon. Chemosh is the God of Moab. Milcom or Molech was the God of Ammon. And so it's almost like Jephthah is giving another dig or insult. He says, well, you just take over whatever Chemosh your God has given. Oh, wait, that's Moab. That's right. He once gave this land over to them, but that's not you. Again, you don't have claim or right to this land, is what he's saying there. And so he goes on and he says, and now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? No. The point is that this Moabite king, at the very time of Israel's occupation, does not lay claim to this territory, although it was theirs from earlier on. If they are not laying claim to this, what right do you have? You've never been here, is what he's telling them there. And so he goes on, he says, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? And so he pretty much tells them for 300 years from the moment they started to go in, it's been 300 years. So the time of the judges here has been about 300 years, about 350 total by the time we're done with the book of Judges. So it tells you how much time has gone by. And so he's saying, if this land, if you really had an argument here, this is an argument from in a sense, a statute of limitations. It's like, if this is really yours, well, why are you waiting until 300 years later to claim it? Why are you waiting so long? How come none of the kings before you saw that this was their land and doesn't make efforts to get it before that? Because he knows it's not theirs. He says, therefore, I've not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. So he now appeals to the divine judge himself, the Lord, and let him decide who the land belongs to. And so the king of Ammon obviously isn't interested in truth. Jephthah gave a very good and truthful account of their history. And Ammon gave a very untruthful account of the history of who that really belongs to. I see Jephthah being very, very wise here. It takes time to send someone there to inquire, why are you coming against us? It takes time for them to send a person to you to explain why. It takes time for you to then talk to them and tell them that, hey, you got this all wrong. And so that's going to take a little bit of time. And as that time is taking place, he's gathering together an army. And he's getting prepared, you know. And so just shows his wisdom in this area. He's a very, very wise person. And so, but even the wisest of people can make bad decisions. We saw that with Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. And yet we know that his plurality of wives and concubines is what stole his heart away from God. Bad decision, Solomon. Yet he was the wisest man that ever lived. And so Jephthah is a very wise man, but he's going to make a very hasty vow here in a moment. And so, since the king of Ammon is not interested in truth, he's greedy, just wants to puff up his own pride and capture more land. And And so it says in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. This means that that Jephthah does a preemptive strike. He's the one that launches this campaign at this point. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes and basically does a preemptive strike here. And so in verse 30 and 31, before he launches his attack, he makes his vow to the Lord. And he says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7. There have been other people that have made vows before the Lord. Lord, if you deliver these people to me, I will, you know, give you praise and glory, whatever it might be. And that's all fine. But I don't believe that we should ever, ever bargain with God. We never, ever have to cut a deal with God. God has never asked us to cut a deal with him. All God wants us to do is ask. And he wants to bless. Ask and obey. That's all you got to do. Ask and obey. You don't have to say, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this for you. You know what? Do this for him anyway. I mean, if you're going to do something that'll bless God or please God, just do that anyway. Don't do, if you do this, then I'll do that. Because now your obedience is conditional. God will never, ever bless that, by the way. And so here, we're told in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Bargain with me. Make a deal. He doesn't say that. You don't have to do that. Just go before God and ask. Lord, this is a great job opportunity. I think it's really good. And Lord, if you want to bless, and I'm just asking for you to grant me favor in the interviewer's eyes and that I could provide for my family, Lord, I just bring it before you. And if you do this, then I will. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Just ask. And look what it says here. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if he has a son, asks for bread, will be given him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also them, for this is the law and the prophets. He's saying here, he says, look, you're a father, you know how to give good gifts. How much more does your Father in heaven want to give you good gifts? You don't have to, he's not up there going, okay, I'll do that for you, but what are you going to do for me? He's not doing that. That's, you know, that's some loan shark. That's loan shark mentality. Yeah, 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 I'll give you that money, but, you know, what are you going to do for me? You know, that's not God. That's not the God, our Father in heaven. He's saying, you're a father. You know what it is to give gifts to your children. How much more me? If you ask for bread, am I going to give you a stone, a serpent? No, I'm not going to do that. I love you. Instead, Jephthah should be going, okay, Lord, how would you like for me to handle this? What is it that you want me to do from here? This guy obviously wants to go to war. I believe you've raised me up for such a time as this. And so, Lord, show me what you want me to do. He probably did tell him, I want you to do that preemptive strike. We don't have any dialogue here between them. But I do know this, that all through God's word, it says, don't be hasty with your words and make unnecessary vows to the Lord. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to give something of value. And you know what that shows? That shows bribery. That shows that you can manipulate God. God is not a God of manipulation. He's not some genie that you just rub the lamp a certain way and all of a sudden you'll get your three wishes. It can't be that way. And nowhere does God ever tell you to come to him with that mentality. He says, just come. Come into my presence, ask. And obey. Just ask, seek. And obey. And let's have this relationship, not one where you can bribe and manipulate and things like that. And as parents, man, you kids are fun. I mean, kids are funny. And when you have children and if you have daughters and things like that, sometimes they'll come up to you, Dad, you know I love you, right? You know right there they're about to ask you for something. You don't have to do that. Just come and ask. I'm going to say no, but just come ask. Not true. Sometimes, yes. And so he's going about this the wrong way. He's trying to barter with God. He's trying to bribe God. And this is going to come back to haunt him. And so in verse 32, it says, "So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands." Who's the one who delivered them? The Lord did. "And he defeated them from Arar as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim, and to a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon was subdued before the children of Israel." So the Lord is the one that delivered him into his hands. "And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." Now, this is the first thing I have to say, because he's distressed, okay? "And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it.' So she said to him, 'My father, if you have given your word to the Lord to do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the people of Ammon.' Then she said to her father, 'Let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.' And so he said, 'Go.' And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. He carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel would went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." Now, there's two schools of thought here. One school of thought is that, no, he had to give up his daughter as a human sacrifice because he made a vow to the Lord. The other one was, no, he did not give her up in the way of a human sacrifice. She's bewailing her virginity because she now has now been given up as a vow to be a perpetual virgin the rest of her life, thus cutting off any descendancies that might come from Jephthah. And so there's reasons for both. But I look at it in many different ways here. I try and look at this and I say, I try and look at the character of God. I try and look at what God has always expressed to his people. I try and look at the fact that Jephthah really, even though he made a rash vow and he shouldn't have done it, he is a godly man. And so he does know the word of God. He knows the history of Israel. I personally believe that he knows that human sacrifice is not what God requires. It says right here that besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. If he is making this vow with an understanding of human sacrifice involved, if his wife is still alive, that means only two people could come out of that house, either his wife or daughter. We are not told that he has any servants whatsoever. We're not told that. And so someone say, well, he's a judge of Israel. Obviously, he has wealth and power. Well, he's going to get that after delivering, but he doesn't have that before. And nowhere does it say that he has servants or anything like that. So the only people he has in his household is his wife, if she's still alive, and his daughter. So he can't be thinking human sacrifice when he's making this vow. And there are many who says, no, he doesn't think that. But once he sees her come through out of his doors, well, again, he says the first things out of my doors. It says in verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon in my hands, then it'll be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house.'" Well, that can only be one or two things, his wife or daughter. And that's the other thing. Animals, livestock. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Messianic Jew, talks about that every household had was two stories, and at the bottom story there were doors, and that's where the animals were coming from. Hence the reason a burnt offering I will offer unto you. Because you only do a burnt offering with livestock. You don't do that with people. You don't do that with people. And so, yeah, when we look at that, you're kind of going, man, if he's not taking into consideration livestock from the get-go, it's either his wife or daughter, one of the two. But he's really expecting some animal to come forward first out of his, but it's his daughter. Oh, no. Well, there's a couple things here. I personally don't believe that this is a human sacrifice. I don't even think that that plays into it at all. I think he thinks that some animal is going to come out, but instead his daughter is the first one to come out. I said, whatever first came out of my doors. Well, I know I can't do a human sacrifice. I can't put her on as a burnt offering. Nowhere in God's word does it say that you can offer a human as a burnt offering. There's something else here that I find very, very interesting. I find very interesting that the Hebrew word and here, I want you to look at this in verse 31. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. And that word and there could also be translated or. So it instead could read, shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So it is one of those things. If his daughter was to come through, oh, I got to dedicate her to the Lord. Or I will offer it up as a burnt offering if an animal comes out. There is that possibility there. Jephthah, I think, would have been aware of God's law prohibiting human sacrifice. You could read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, it says, when the Lord your God cuts you off from before other nations, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not to be ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their God? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. In what way? For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fires to their God. If you're going to offer up your daughter as a burnt offering, you've now just put her on the fire just like the other gods did before you. He says, don't do that. I don't want to be worshipped that way. Oh, but I said a vow. In case that way. It can't be that way. Later on in Hebrews 11:32, as well as 1 Samuel 12:11, Jephthah is mentioned in the hall of faith there in Hebrews 11. And he is praised because of his righteousness, and he's praised because of his faithfulness. And I just don't think that God would be pleased with somebody who would perform a vow that way. That's just not the character that God portrays himself in the Word of God. When I look at this, it seems to me that the way this ends here is huge. And it says, it goes on, it says, in verse 38, he said to her, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel. To do what? Kill virgins? Or to become a custom in Israel to remember this day where a woman had to live and die as a virgin. Not that she had to die as a virgin, but to mourn means that it's much more mournful to know that you have to live out your life knowing that you cannot produce offspring. And so it is speaking of this perpetual virginity that she is going to have and being dedicated to the Lord. And so we know in Exodus 38:8, it says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Most rabbis believe that this was women that were actually dedicated to the service of the Lord. And so that would make sense in this case here. That would make sense. And so I can't imagine if she knew she had to be laid upon a flaming altar, would have coolly just asked for 2 months to just bewail her virginity. If Japheth could give her 2 months, why not 20 years? But she returns to her father at a set time, and he sacrificed her, would the historians really said, and she knew no man. What difference would that have made? Instead, we would be talking about her death. We wouldn't have been talking about that. And for 2 months, if he wanted to, he'd go get her hitched real quick, if it meant death. And so it doesn't. It speaks of perpetual virginity. It's one of the reasons why he's so upset, because he knows also that his descendancy does not get carried on. He's only had one child, and it's a woman. It's a girl. And now it's going to be dedicated to the temple. And so I look at this. To mourn one's virginity, there would be no point to mourn her virginity if she were killed. She could bewail her coming death instead. To mourn one's virginity does not necessarily mean to mourn because one has to die a virgin, but because one has to live and die as a virgin and thus not produce any descendants. To me, that seems to make a whole lot more sense. It seems like they keep on speaking about her virginity. That word virginity comes up in verse 37 as well as in verse 38. And she knew no man, verse 39. And the daughters are going to bewail her virginity, verse 40. And it just goes on and on. It is speaking of that she is not going to be able to produce any offspring. And she's going to dedicate her whole life to the Lord there in the temple. And so I look at this, and I want us to go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. I want you to see something here. I think Jephthah was a godly man that just made a bad decision. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says this: it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. And he's going to have to do that. I want you to just go over just to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do is evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Couple things here. Again, don't be rash with your mouth. When you go before the Lord, it is a time when you need to go and listen, instead of rattling off a whole bunch of different things. And don't be rash with your mouth. And look what it says here. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now we're going to have a time of prayer and praise coming up in November where we get together in small groups. We pray for different things. I often go over this because a lot of times people will come into a prayer circle, and not just then, but anytime you're in small groups to pray for one another and things like that, and you really only have like 5 to 10 minutes to pray, and yet there's five people there, and one of you takes 8 minutes to pray. You just rattle off. And what does it say here? It says right here, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. It's funny, whenever you go through any prayer in the Bible, especially with Jesus, I think John 17 is his longest prayer. Just read that. I doubt if it's more than a minute. And this is God speaking to his heavenly Father. And he's speaking in front of other people, which is true. I guarantee you, him off by himself, as he often did, yeah, a lot longer time, no question, no question. Because that's between you and God. But when it comes to being with others and praying, I encourage you with this. Let your words be few. Because a lot of times you rattle off and those 8, 10 minutes go by, and you and another person were the only ones able to pray, and yet there's five of you. You're not thinking of other people. You're rattling on, and it shouldn't be that way. You should let your words be few before the Lord. He's of heaven. You're of earth. Let him speak to you. Even ask yourself in your own private time, when it comes to being with the Lord, are you doing most of the talking? I think that's a problem. You spend 20 minutes with the Lord, is it 15? You asking and declaring and saying this and 5 minutes of listening and reading the word? I think that's a problem. I think that's a big problem. And so we aren't to make rash vows. We aren't supposed to barter with the Lord. I can understand some of them. Your child just got hit by a car. You're rushing to the hospital. You're crying out to the Lord and you're making things like, I'll do whatever you get. Please save my daughter. And I understand those kind of feelings. I really do. And those are few and far between, but I really don't think the Lord holds you to stuff like that in those kind of situations. I think he just wants you to ask, and we seek, and let him say yes or no. And we move on from there, knowing that he wants to give you his very best. And I don't think he's going to say, oh, I wanted to do that for you, but you just didn't give me enough, you know? And so Jephthah's vow is very rash, and it's wrong. And so he has to pay up. And so I look at this, and I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 27, because we're going to talk about this a little bit. There was a way out. I don't understand why he didn't know this. It doesn't really tell us this. But there is a way out. And if you read of all chapter 27, it speaks about how you can redeem people and property and things like that. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. If your valuation is a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary." If you're vowing your someone to be dedicated to the Lord and only be used for the Lord, you're not also paying in order to do that. He's saying that if you want to redeem or bring back, then it's going to cost you another 30 shekels of silver or 40 or 50 or whatever valuation that they put on it here. "If it is a female, then the valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if it's from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation will be for a male shall be 20 shekels and female 10 shekels. And as you continue to go on, it talks about how this is money to be redeemed, meaning you're buying them back. But look what it says in verse 28. "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." Now, I don't really know the difference between what is being devoted to the Lord and what's being consecrated to the Lord. It's something that I want to discuss after this. But it could quite possibly be that Jephthah doesn't redeem his foolish vow because he knows it was something that was devoted, not just consecrated to, and there is no redeeming it back. And that's the only sense that I can make of the fact of why he doesn't just buy her back and pay 30 shekels of silver to the high priest in order to be able to redeem her back for his vow. And so that's the only thing that I could see of possibly why he did not do that. And we know he didn't do that because it was custom after that, wasn't it, to bewail the virginity of his daughter there. And so I just want us to be very, very careful of things that we say to the Lord. They're foolish, they're very immature, and instead just say, "Yes, Lord," and ask and seek, because he really does want to bless and he wants to give. And he wants to show you his love and his mercy and his grace. So let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for Jephthah, and we want to thank you for what I believe is a foolish vow, but I don't believe he offered up as a human sacrifice. That would be against your word, and it would be an abomination to you, and never once do you ask for us to do anything abominable. And so So, Father, I just want to pray that we could have a great discussion here and maybe even see a little bit more in the way of the insight of things, of what's going on here. We love you and praise you.